Good morning.
My name is Chaz. The name tag says so. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." So I'm going to read our passage for this morning in 1 Peter. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can get your copy of God's Word out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I will read it, and then I will offer a short prayer, and then you will be seated. I want to forget that. Last time I did. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Hear the word of God. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word, the Gospel, which was preached to you." Let's pray. Father, please give me the physical strength and spiritual energy to speak your word with faithfulness, with clarity, with authority, with passion, with wisdom, with humility, with liberty, with veracity. Help us today as we hear your word. Holy Spirit, illumine our minds. We have an anointing from you. Teach us this morning. May the goal be to lift up you, O Christ, in your salvation. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Some years ago, an S Force 4 submarine ship sank off of the coast of Massachusetts. 40 sailors were trapped in a compartment with limited oxygen supply. It was during the time of Morse code, and the divers, they went down desperately trying to save the lives of the shipmates. As the oxygen was getting low and the water was rising, knowing that the time was running out, they coded this message: "Is there any hope?" That's precisely the question that people want to know. That's the question many people are asking: is there any hope? Will things ever get better? Peter believes it will. For Peter, hope is the certainty of safe passage through from one island to another, from the island of earth to the island of heaven, from exile to eternity. He says, in order to make it safely through, you need a hope that is tied to the mast. It's like Ulysses, who's traveling to the island of the Sirens, and in order to ensure safe passage through, he tied himself to the mast. He knew that he would go mad when he heard the voices of the women on the rocks and be tempted to jump overboard, only to have his soul dashed to pieces on the treacherous rocks. He learned that this insanity would only be temporary, lasting only for a little while until he can get out of earshot of the Sirens. But he didn't want to do something temporarily insane that would have eternal consequences. So you know what he did? He put wax in the ears of his sailors and ties himself to the mast. You see, hope, the hope that Peter is going to talk about this morning, is a hope that keeps you tied to the mast. Now hear me. What is it that we must tie ourselves to if we are going to keep it together during the rough patches of life? How are we going to live in exile? What is the mast that we must tie ourselves to if we are going to make it through? What must we bind ourselves with in order to know that in hope against hope, we will obtain as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls? Now, what if I told you today that there is one surefire way to guarantee that you and I will make it safely to the shore, to sail past the sirens of this life like Ulysses? There's one surefire way, and that surefire way is that you and I must tie ourselves to the mast of the gospel. It is in our being tied to the gospel through faith that we are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's why we can rejoice. Even if, Peter says, for a little while, if necessary, we are distressed by various trials, even when it feels like the oxygen of our faith is running low. Listen, the genuineness of your faith, the proof of it, is bound up in whether or not you are tied to the mast of the gospel. The gospel is what keeps us on course, so that even though we are tested by fire, our faith may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel is our splendor in the furnace. It's our oxygen when the submarine of our souls is sinking. And this is what our passage this morning is all about. It's about the grace that keeps you tied to the mast until your mind sobers up. It's the grace that keeps hope alive when your feelings flag, and flag they will. And you know, it's worth reminding you of this. You and I cannot possibly endure the inevitable test of life, the fiery trials, if you and I are not tied to the mast. Peter has made the case, and he will make it again and again and again, that suffering in this life does not diminish our responsibility to live a holy life. It's a call to holiness in the midst of our suffering. Christ didn't suffer so that we might not suffer, but so that in our suffering we may be like him. It's a call to honor the Lord. It's a call to respond appropriately to the death of Jesus Christ. The life that we are called to live is a life of holiness. And to do this, we must tie ourselves to the mast of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, but how can I? How can I tie myself to the mast of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's how. Here it is. Here's our bottom line. If you remember nothing else today, remember this. You fix your hope on grace until it fixes your mind and fuels your holiness. Let me say it again. Fixing your hope on grace fixes your mind and fuels your holiness. Look at verse 13. Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, fix your hope on grace. And if you do, your holiness will be holy. That's why Peter can say, we must be holy for he is holy. Now the question becomes, how does he exhort believers to do this? In other words, how are we to put the good news to good use? How are we to tie ourselves to the mast of the gospel? I believe there are three realities that fuel three practicalities, the tongue twister. Let me give them to you up front so you know when I'm getting to the next point. Here they are. The first reality is our reception as sons and daughters, or our adoption. And the practicality that corresponds to it is our holiness. The second reality is our redemption, which leads or fuels our fear. And the third reality is our regeneration, which leads to love. Our reception, our redemption, and our regeneration. Let's look at our reception. Look at verse 14. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. Did you catch it? Peter says, as obedient children. Here's a little a Bible reading tip, if you will, to apply a bit of Bible to a bit of life. Negatively, Peter says, we must not overlook the gospel indicatives for God's imperatives. In other words, we must not let the facts of the gospel be white noise to our spiritual ears. Positively then, when we read scripture, or at least when I read scripture, I am striving to find the grace in the text and let it minister to my heart through faith throughout the day. Find the grace and let it minister to your heart through faith. If holiness is grace-fueled striving, then we must find the grace if there is any hope of us ever being holy. Now watch this. Peter says, as obedient children. Parents, you might be saying to yourselves, that's my life verse right there. Obedient children. That's my life's work, to raise obedient children. And if you are, join the club. But I think that misses the point entirely. Peter is saying, as obedient children, meaning this is a status. Literally, he says, as your status in Christ is that you are obedient children, obey. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am a child of God. But the gospel says, I am a child of God because Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed for me, therefore I obey. Because of what Jesus did for you, you and I are treated like an obedient child. Simply put, it's a status. It's not, I obey, therefore I am a child of God, but I am a child of God, therefore I obey. Listen, justification, big fancy word. It just means in Christ, it is not only as if I never sin, just as if I never sin, but in Christ, through the gospel, when we tie ourselves to the mast of the gospel, justification is also just as if I always obeyed. As obedient children, I cannot tell you enough how important this is. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, has a chapter on adoption, and he says this,
If you want to judge how well a person understands the gospel, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. He goes on to say, and I quote, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand the gospel very well at all. Let me ask you, how much do you make of the thought of being God's child and having God as your father? You say, I know it should matter. I know it should be important, but I just don't know how. He goes on to say, the secret to the Christian life is that we should take the following six truths and say it over and over and over again to ourselves, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as we wait for our Uber. He didn't say that, but I said that. Anytime your mind is free. Here they are. Wish Charlie was here, because I'd have her stand up and recite these six things, because we're talking about them every time I'm driving them to school. Here they are, the six things. You can learn them. If she can learn them, you can learn them. Here they are. One, I am a child of God. Two, God is my father. Three, heaven is my home. Four, every day is one day nearer. Five, my Savior is my brother. And six, every Christian is my brother too. Look, if you don't want to be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, Peter is saying that we must be mindful of the gospel. Peter is saying that we must, here's the word, dianoias. Dia, from the word we get diameter, and noias, which means mind. He's saying that we must mindfully think through, all the way through, the gospel and all its implications, and not on the former lusts which were yours or ours in our ignorance. The word for ignorance is a very similar word to the word we get mind. Agnia is the word. Rhymes with agony. Think of it this way. You and I can mortify our former sins, crucify them by, with our mind's eye, taking our sin, the sin which was ours in our own agony, our own ignorance, agnia, and witness the agony of Christ. We must witness the reproach of him. See the sun darken for shame, the onlookers leave wailing and beating their chest, and let us hear the cry of our elder brother, my God, why have you forsaken me? We must look at our sin and penitently say, Lord Jesus, the answer lies here in this sin that caused you such pain. And if you do that, you will not be able to go that far and not want to crucify the sins that crucified your Savior. If you do this, that is, think your way through the gospel, then you are well on your way to holiness. My favorite definition of holiness is by John Owen. He says this, holiness is simply the implanting, writing, realizing the gospel in our souls. That's good. That's good. But we must not stop there. We must also think our way through the reality of our new status as obedient children. Here's what it looks like for me. In addition to reciting J.I. Packer's six realities of our adoption, I think through my own present status in Jesus Christ. So for a little example, here's how it goes. When I find myself in situations in which I feel tempted to sin, I tell myself I am no longer the man I used to be. The sinful Chaz died with Christ. I am now raised with him, and I'm no longer enslaved to sin. As Jesus has proven to be the solution to whatever the sin problem it is that I am being tempted in, so I can, by grace, strive against this sin. Listen, holiness is simply grace-fueled striving. And the fuel for striving against your sin is to remember your status. I was sitting in foundations class, and there was a baby, and she was wailing. I mean, she was crying. She was singing so good, the appliances in the nursery started tuning themselves to whatever she was crying. But you know what? When I thought about that baby crying for like 38 minutes, I timed it. It was so long. Okay. When I think about that baby crying, I can't help but think that's what our spirit is doing every second of every single day for us. The Spirit is crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Why? Because as sons and daughters, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of His own Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's like the story of a young prince who, as he was leaving for school each day, he was told by his mother, remember who you are. Because, see, she was concerned that he would live up to his royal status. And Peter is saying the same thing to you. Remember, you are an obedient child. Now act like one. But you say, Pastor, the former lusts are too formidable. The former lusts are too formidable of an opponent for me to fend off. They are my little sirens. And when I hear the sound of their voices calling me, I can't help but fling myself over the side of the ship and fly right towards them. I know sin kills. It always kills. I know in the end they're going to dash me to pieces. But when it comes to those little sirens, I am overpowered by the desire to hear more singing, to find my joy, my satisfaction, my significance in them. I am enslaved to them. Oh, little sirens. If that's you today, and the vessel of your life is headed straight towards the sirens, then remember this. Our little sirens always push us over the edge. The sirens sing, work harder, swim faster, do better, obtain more. Come on, you're still not getting my attention. Dash yourself on Dasher, on Blitzen. No, they don't say that. Okay, just kidding. But what do? We dash ourselves to pieces, don't we? By going through crash dives to attain the perfect figure so that we can woo that little siren. We dash our families by working our fingers to the bone to make extra money. We dash at our souls by compromising our integrity to win the siren's affection. Listen, false gods, the little sirens, they push us to dash ourselves because we desperately want to win their love. But only one God was dashed for us. Jesus Christ. Now imagine, just before you're about to jump ship, the Father who is the captain says, untie the son of my heart. And then he watches his son taken from his arms, and in an act of substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus was dashed on the rocks, as it were, for you. He was destroyed for you, and yet he did it. He did it voluntarily. The Father did it voluntarily. The Father had his son dash to pieces for you. Jesus Christ gave up the mast so that you could tie yourself to it. He is desperately begging you to tie yourself to the mast of the gospel through faith. Don't refuse him. He's begging you. See him on the cross being impaled for you, being stoned for you. See him lying dead, as it were, on the jagged rocks of the shore for you. Now, if you know that, if that truth is not hidden from your eyes, then you can be like Jason and the Argonauts, who in preparation for passing those same islands chose to have Orpheus. Sounds like something from the Matrix. Orpheus, the greatest musician in the world, play aboard their ship. They knew his beautiful music would prove more desirable than the siren song. But Jesus does one better, doesn't he? He's the greater Orpheus. He's greater than the greatest musician in the world because he offers us something better. He offers us himself. And he's coming back, and he's bringing grace with him. And if you will only right now listen to his song, you will tie yourself to his mast and not succumb to those little sirens. That's why J.I. Packer says this. If he were to focus the gospel message in three words, he would choose adoption through propitiation. He says, I do not expect to ever meet a richer, more pregnant summary of the gospel than that. And he's right. The gospel, the Christian life, is all about our adoption through his substitution. And it's when you see what it cost the Father to receive you as sons and daughters, and what it cost Jesus just so that he could be called your elder brother. He is not ashamed, the Bible says, to call you his brethren. You will receive the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy God. You will respond appropriately to the knowledge of God as your Father. And when you do, you will understand yourself for who you really are, a sinner saved by sheer grace. You will know your own real identity, a child of God. And you will be certain of your destiny, heaven. That's why Peter says in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see that phrase, Holy One? This is very personal for Peter. You remember that episode in John chapter 6? Where as a result of the Pharisees and some of the false disciples bearing witness to the truth concerning Christ, they withdrew from him and they were not walking with him anymore. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and he asks them the most important question in the universe. What does he say? He asks them, you do not want to go away also, do you? Imagine Jesus turning to you and saying, you don't want to go away too, do you? You don't want to go away also, do you? But do you remember what Peter's response is? Watch this. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know. Here it is that you are the Holy One of God. He's saying, to whom shall we go? Now, why didn't Peter leave? Why didn't Peter walk away? I think he considered it. Because when he says, to whom shall we go, I think it hints at the fact that he considered walking away. I know my own heart. If left to myself to work up the holy impulse to obey, to add to my faith, or to produce spiritual life, to have an affection for Jesus, I am dead in the water. But Peter's not going there, and so neither should you. Instead, on your bed, in your dorm room, on the futon, because every dorm room has a futon, when faced with the temptation to sin, when everyone around you is going crazy, when you are prone to wonder if you should put Christ on hold just for a second, just for a while, to join in the fun, blast it with this thought, the thought of the gospel, to whom shall I go? To whom shall I go? If not Christ, then who? You know, thousands of people come to Christ this way. Thousands come to Christ saying, to whom shall I go? And if you're not in Christ and you are here today, then you too can come to Christ this way. All you have to do is say in your heart of hearts, to whom shall I go? If not you, Christ, then who? You pray, God, please show me. Help me to believe that you are the Holy One of God. And I trust that what I am unable to do, that is live a perfectly holy life, you have done for me. And if you say that and really, truly believe it, then welcome home. Welcome into the family of God and receive your adoption. That's our reception as sons and daughters of God. Let's look at our redemption. Peter says, starting in verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the last time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There's our two words, redemption and fear. Peter says, tie yourself to the mast of your redemption, and that will inevitably lead to fear. He says, fix your thinking about the gospel, or at least fasten it to the mast of the gospel. Fasten it to your redemption so that whatever you are facing, you will have the fear needed to worship Christ in your work, in your conduct, and throughout your time of your stay here on earth. Notice again, Peter is fixated on what we need to know. Knowing. Intimate knowing. The word here is a perfect participle, which simply means it's something we have know, but need to keep reminding ourselves of if we are going to enjoy its benefits. Peter says, keep reliving the gospel through fixing your hope on the grace of your redemption. That's what fixes your mind, and that's what fuels your fear. Peter says, knowing that you were redeemed. It's the word lutrao. From the root luo, which means to loosen or untie or unchain. It carries with it the idea of paying a ransom price for a slave. Hence why our English translations say redeemed. Now the question becomes, what are we being loosened from? What are we being unhitched from? Who's on third? No, who is untying us? Who paid the price, and how much was it? Both questions are easy to answer, friends, because they're both right there in the text. The first question, what are we being unhitched from, is found in two words, silver and gold. Turn with me to an interesting portion of scripture back in Psalm 135. Psalm 135 looks at the greatness of God. It says this, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Then it says in verse 14, for the Lord will judge his people, there's our word, and that he will have compassion on his servants. And here it is, for the idols of the nations are but what? Silver and gold. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in all of their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Back to 1 Peter. Do you realize what Peter's saying? He's saying, here's what you need to know. Idols in your life will always break your heart. And in worshiping them, you will become like them. Why? Because silver and gold can never bear the freight of your deepest hopes, nor the weight of your soul's longings. You know this. Why is it that we want to elevate silver and gold to the position of God? Because we want redemption, nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults. We want forgiveness. We want freedom. We want to be rid of our feelings of nothingness. You see, silver and gold is the thing that you've tied your heart to. It's the things or things that you bet your life on. It's whatever in your life that if you were to lose it, you would lose it. Think about that. Listen, your silver and gold, whatever it is, will eat you alive. You say, but I'm living a good life. Even if you are living a good life, you know this to be true. Your silver and gold will still kill you. You say, but okay, what's the remedy? Well, I'm glad you asked. Peter says, Jesus must be your redeemer. Like Isaiah 52:3, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. And just because your redemption is without money doesn't mean it's cheap. In fact, it cost him everything. But you know what? It's not enough just to look at the objective reality of your redemption. You must tie yourself to the subjective reality of your redemption. It's when you see his love for you, his sacrifice for you, his desire for you, when it becomes so beautiful, so compelling, so heart-melting, so moving, that you can take the subjective hope he is bringing to you and load up your heart until there's no room left for your silver and gold. You do that until you can say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver. It would be like one day a repairman working up on a high steeple of a church who he slips and he falls to what appears to be certain death. But just as he fell, a lamb named Precious came walking along in front of the church. The workman fell upon the lamb, which broke his fall and saved his life, although it killed the lamb. The workman got up and got himself together. Then he walked over to the door of the church and he painted a picture of a lamb on it. And underneath it, he wrote this caption, "Worthy is the lamb that was slain." You see, he wanted everybody who came through that door to recognize that their only right to enter the church was because the lamb was slain. You see, it's only by precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, that we are There's a song that I love by Trey McLaughlin. The song is called Holy is the Lamb. And the chorus goes like this. Holy, holy is the Lamb that was slain for me. The Holy One, Rose of Sharon, you gave your life just for me. The Lord of all, yet you hear my call. I know the cross was just for me. Jesus is the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers. He would be silent, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to your own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now you say, what about this fear business? Peter says, conduct yourself in fear. What kind of fear is Peter referring to? I believe he's referring to holy fear. We could call it positive fear, the kind of fear we see in Revelation chapter 5, where the strong angel and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down before the Lamb and worship him. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." John goes on, and he says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And here's where we come in. Because then John says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" And the church says, "Amen." You know what John and Peter are saying? They're saying holy fear, positive fear, the kind of fear that we are to conduct ourselves in during the time of our stay on earth, is being in the presence of the praiseworthy. It's being in the presence of the praiseworthy and delighting in them for who they are in and of themselves, desperately trying to please them and dreading the thought of ever dishonoring or disobeying them. I went to public school. That took me a really long time to come up with. Let me say it one more time. Fear, holy fear, worthy fear, positive fear, is being in the presence of the praiseworthy and delighting in them for who they are in and of themselves, and desperately doing anything and everything to please them, and dreading the thought of ever dishonoring or disobeying them. When you find yourself in the presence of someone like that, someone you so revere, someone you are in awe of, you tremble. It's a positive fear, and you are afraid that you will disappoint, dishonor this person. Positive fear, listen, it's all about love. It's joyful fear. This is what the fear of the Lamb is. If you have this kind of fear, then take heart, because the Lamb will make you into a worshiper. And you won't care so much about what other people think, because you will be consumed with what the Lamb thinks. And it's when you behold the Lamb slain that you will have this positive fear, and he will meet you with his grace. Very practically, positive fear is recognizing Jesus' imminence. You are in his presence, and he still bears in his hands and feet and side the scars of his sacrifice. He is the Lamb standing there right in front of you as if slain, and then you say, "Oh Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain, worthy are you. I've seen what you've done so that I wouldn't put anything before you, so that I wouldn't do anything but be holy, because when I am holy, I am happy. Only when I live in fear of you do I find fulfillment in you. You died so that I wouldn't do this sin. I drop this sin. I don't even want to do this sin, not for fear of punishment, but for fear of ever hurting you. Jesus, you placed an infinite premium on my future. You gave up your life so that I would fear you. You were foreknown before the foundation of the world," 1 Peter 20. "But you appeared in these last times for my sake. Say to your heart, my faith and my hope are in you." This is something we should be doing every single day. We should find that radioactive truth and go back to the cross with it and say to your heart, "Listen, nothing, nothing, nothing is worth what he is. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. There is nothing as valuable as he is. I put to death whatever it is that is from my futile way of life inherited from my fathers, and I vow to conduct myself in fear." And it's when we grasp what it cost God to free us from this sin that we will respond with reverential awe and a renewed commitment to live a holy life. It's the value of the Lamb that overwhelmed Peter. And it should be the worth of the Lamb that overwhelms you. Lastly, let's look at our regeneration. Peter says, starting in verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth," what truth? The truth of the gospel. This point's obvious. "Since you have in obedience to the gospel purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart," or more literally, from a clean heart. Katharos, or cathartic, is the word we use in English. Katharos kardios. This is the practicality. Now, here's the final reality. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." Peter says the new birth has cardiological implications. Spell that. In other words, the gospel not only purifies our souls, it sets us apart. In fact, the word "use" looks like, quacks like, walks like, is like the word for holy. This means the gospel demands our obedience and drives us to unhypocritical brotherly love from a clean heart. And it's not until the heart has been through the cathartic regeneration of the new birth that it is capable of loving like this. That's why David says in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." It's the birth that leads to a new heart, and it's the new heart that leads to a brotherly love. This is sincere love. This is agapic love. This is fervent love. This is earnest love. This is costly love. That word for fervently or earnestly is a rare word. It's ektenos in the Greek, and it's used to describe the kind of love our Lord had for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll remember when he was in agony, praying, here's our word, very fervently, ektenos, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. And it's when we look at that agony, that pain, that overwhelming love, that sorrow he experienced, that we will come to understand what this kind of love is all about. It's when you see the magnitude of his love for you, the agony that he went through for you, that in response to that love, in response to him making himself expendable for you, that we will, out of gratitude, express love for others. It's about gratitude out of the magnitude of his love for us that fuels us to love others. It's the only proper response to God. He was drenched with sweat, and it says there was blood in his sweat as he faced torture and death for you out of love for you. Listen, nobody ever loved you like this. And you could not possibly wear out this love for you. You say, oh, I don't know, Pastor. I really sin bad in a bad way, and I just don't know if Jesus loves me anymore. Listen, if hell didn't break his love for you, you think one little flub up will? This is the love you have always wanted. Listen, no one loves you more or better than Jesus does. Now take that reality down deep into your heart, and to the degree that you let it minister to your heart, you will put love where love is not. You will be driven to those places where no one else is being willing to go, and you will put love where love is not. Now let's consider the metaphor for a second. When Peter says, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. He says, you and I, we are like a newborn baby flower. We're like a newborn plant. We're like a newborn tree. Now let me ask you, how much effort does it take on the part of the baby flower to be born? Or maybe the part of the child to be born. What does the baby have to do to be born? You say nothing. That's right. The baby plant doesn't do anything. The baby child doesn't contribute anything to its birth. And yet it grows seemingly overnight. You say, does this mean then that we are not born by our good works? Correct. But you are born by somebody's works, because that baby is born and somebody is doing a lot of work for that baby to be born. Listen, I was there for all three births of my children, and there was someone in that room who was doing a lot of work. Me. No, I'm just kidding. By the way, I did deliver Charity, but that I'll spare you the details of that. Even still, there was someone in that room who was in a fair amount of pain. Now, one of the reasons we don't understand this metaphor is because, according to my wife and every other woman who has ever given birth, we never will understand. We don't understand the metaphor because we live in a time of hospitals and anesthetics and epidurals. By the way, if you're single and you're here, ask the woman next to you what an epidural is. You know this. Every child born into the world is being born through the pain and suffering of somebody else. Mother. And every baby flower is born through the death of the mother seed. And no man will ever understand what a woman goes through, ladies, amen, amen, except for one. You see, in John 12 and verse 20, it says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And then suddenly Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now watch this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is a remarkable statement. Because if you have ever read John, you know that every time the hour is brought up, it means the hour of Jesus' death. Jesus is here referring to his death. Jesus is saying, I am identifying with the mother seed. He's saying, I am the brother seed. I am the mother seed. I'm like the woman in labor, and you will be born again, but not just through my pain and my suffering, not just at the risk of my life, but at the price of it. And I'm going to get so much glory in seeing you bear fruit through my death. That's beautiful. That's the gospel. Listen, if you miss my message, hear my story. Once there was an emperor in the Far East who was growing old and knew it was coming time to choose a successor. Instead of choosing one of his sultans or one of his own children, he decided to do something different. He called all the young children into the kingdom together one day, and he said, it has come time for me to step down and to choose my next emperor. I've decided to choose one of you. The kids were shocked, but the emperor continued, I'm going to give each one of you a seed today. One seed, that's all. It's a very special seed indeed. I want you to go home, plant the seed, water it, and come back here tomorrow with what you have grown from this one seed. And then I will judge the plants that you bring to me, and the one I choose will be the next king of my kingdom. There was a little boy named Ling who was there that day, and he, like the others, received a seed. He went home and excitedly told his mother the whole story. She helped him get a pot and some planting soil, and he planted the seed and watered it carefully. And almost every second of every minute, he would water it to see if it had grown. Ling kept checking his seed, but nothing ever grew. 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours went by, still nothing. He was starting to get worried. Evening came and went, still nothing in Ling's pot. He just knew he had killed his seed. But he kept holding out hope that his seed. At last, all the youths of the kingdom brought their plants to the emperor for inspection. Ling told his mother, I can't go. I've only got this empty pot. But she encouraged him to go, to take his pot, and to be honest about what had happened. Ling felt sick to his stomach, but he knew his mother was right. He took the empty pot to the palace. When Ling arrived, he was amazed at the variety of plants grown by all the other kids. No fruit, though. They were beautiful flowers in all shapes and sizes, and Ling put his empty pot on the floor, and many of the other kids, they were laughing at him, and they sort of felt sorry for him, and they just said, hey, nice try, buddy. When the emperor arrived, he surveyed the room and greeted the children, and Ling just tried to hide in the back. My, what great plants and trees and flowers you have grown, said the emperor, although he thought to himself, there's still no fruit. He said, today, one of you will be appointed the next king. All of a sudden, the emperor spotted Ling at the back of the room with his empty pot. He ordered his guards to bring him to the front. Ling was terrified. The emperor knows I'm a failure. Maybe he'll kill me. When Ling got to the front, the emperor asked him, what's your name? He said, my name is Ling. All the kids were laughing and making fun of him. The emperor asked everyone to be quiet. Quiet down, kids. He looked at Ling, and then he announced to the crowd, behold, your new king. Ling is the king. Ling couldn't believe it. Ling couldn't even grow a seed. How could he be the new king? Then the emperor said, yesterday I gave everyone here a seed. I told you to take the seed, plant it, and water it, and bring it back to me today, but I gave you all boiled seeds, which would not grow. All of you, except Ling, have brought me trees and plants and flowers. When you found that the seed would not grow, you substituted another seed for the one I gave you. Ling was the only one with the faith to bring me a pot with my seed in it. That's why, here's the punchline, I gave him a dying seed. And then at once, Ling's seed sprouted and grew, and his plant bore much fruit. You see, Jesus himself said, I am the seed, and they put me in the ground, but I came out. Jesus literally became the smallest seed. And if Jesus would have stayed up, we would have gone down. But because Jesus went down, we have been brought up. He is the Word made flesh, the Lord of the universe. He is the living and enduring Word himself. And yet, he became the smallest of seeds for you. He came down so far down for you. Now, why would he do that? He did it for you so that he could bring you up, so that he could bring you in. so that you might be born again. You say, how? Through the gospel. The gospel is the imperishable seed becomes perishable. He is the dying seed. You say, so, oh, he became a tree? No, but he was nailed to one. I beg you, don't you dare substitute the dying seed for another one. Jesus Christ is the rose of Sharon, crucified, laid behind a stone, lived to die, rejected and alone, but like a rose, trampled on the ground. He took the fall and thought of you above all. Though your song and prayers are heard and praised by man, they've no meaning unless you've been born again. Sinner, heed these words. Don't let this harvest pass. For only what you do for Christ will last. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, brings life, which bears fruit, which brings us joy unexpressible. Jesus, thank you for what you've done for us. You are our reception. You are our redemption. And you are our regeneration. Holy Spirit, apply that to our hearts today. And may we be found holy. May we fear Christ and find him worthy. May we love where love is not. Jesus, it's in your tender, triumphant, and transforming name.